You know, Bob mentioned a book called Miracle of Miracles. It's a book by a lady named Mina Navisa. Mina Navisa. She grew up, born and raised in Iran to a Muslim family. Her father was the theologian of Islam at Tehran University. So if we say this was an Islamic family, you know, Iran is Islamic, and Christians there are persecuted, and if a Muslim converts to Christianity, they are killed. And Mina, after being trained rigorously in Islam, all the ins and outs of Islam, she got saved. And this book is the story of her salvation and then what happened afterwards. Because it's a miracle book, miracle stories. The name of the book's Miracle of Miracles. How she got saved, how her own father would have killed her if he could have, and family members and so on. And then the miracles that are taking place in Iran today. Her father got saved. Christ appeared to him. And he got saved. And she talks about all of these things in the book. Very, very heart-wrenching, very, very, very touching. Miracles after miracles. She's coming here. She's going to share her testimony in November. Yes, I can. Right here in this church. She's going to come and share her testimony on a Sunday morning, and then we're going to have her do it again Sunday night. It's going to be in November. I'll give you the dates later. This is for Christians, not Muslims. We are not allowed to record. We're not allowed to webcast because they will kill her. And so she doesn't allow any photographs, anything like that, not even recording her voice. But she is going to come. We're actually going to do, I mentioned to you, I think, Linda, that we're going to do a pastor's luncheon Saturday, because I want to introduce as many pastors. What?
November 17th?
Was that the date? I don't remember. Sounds right. We're gonna try and get some pastors to come and their wives. I want them to hear her testimony because they are still working behind the Islamic curtain, and that's what their ministry does. It works behind the Islamic curtain to disciple Christians, smuggle them out of Iran, when possible. Anyway, we want to be in prayer about that. These folks over there, their lives are on the line every day. When they assemble, the life of every Christian is in danger when they assemble, because if they catch them, they kill you. You disappear into the prison system and are never seen again. But the Lord's doing a lot of wonderful things, miraculous things there. So I just wanted to, if you have a chance to pick the book up, Miracle of Miracles, Mina Navisa, N-E-V-I-S-A. We actually, I just ordered a few copies, you know, to circulate around if you want to read them. I don't have any available at the moment. They're in circulation, but I got a few more coming. And so if you want to read it, and when she comes, she's going to bring a bunch of the books. And yeah, she'll bring the books, and also she'll bring the new book that she just wrote. So it isn't even out yet. You brought a Bible? Okay. I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of 1 Peter tonight. And chapter 2. Nope. 1 Peter chapter 2. Uh-huh. You thought we were in chapter 3, didn't you? Yeah, I know. I know. Jumping the gun on me. You know there was one more word I wanted to cover in chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we're going to read again verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. You are called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, you know, abused, provoked, cursed, when he was reviled, did not revile again. He did not return abuse. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, I want you to notice, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. God the Father is a righteous judge, right? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ is our example. We talked about that last week. He's our sinless example. More than an example, he is our substitute, as we also mentioned last time. He sacrificed himself, who his own self, verse 24 says, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body, so that when he died, it was by his physical death that he bore the guilt and punishment of our sins. Now, he himself, his own self, this is God the Son, bore the guilt and punishment of our sins. You know, John, over in 1 John 2:2, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 John 2:2, John adds that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. Propitiation is the word that means to appease. Christ's sacrifice appeased the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. I think it's important that we emphasize that a little bit, because we live in a time when more and more Christians are finding the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement to be distasteful. I think I mentioned last time, penal meaning punishment. Penal, you know, the penal system, the prison system, it's to punish wrongdoers. Well, penal has to do with punishment. Substitutionary has to do with Christ suffering in our stead. He suffered in our place. We did the sin. He paid the price. Substitutionary. So we talk about the atonement of Christ, that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, that's what reconciled us to God, because sin separated us. He bore the punishment of our sins, and he brought forgiveness. He brought forgiveness. He appeased the wrath. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote that old book back in, 17th century, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People don't think about God's anger, but the Bible tells us God is angry with the sinner every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. We don't like the idea of an angry God. We like the idea of a very loving, kind, gracious, generous God. He is all of that. But let's remember, if there is, of all the attributes of God, if there's one primary attribute, it's the holiness of God. God is altogether holy. We read 1 Peter 2, where he said, "Be ye holy." What was that, 1 Peter 2 or 1 Peter 1? You see, you got me thinking that. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is what the Lord tells us to do. 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy. This is what the seraphim declares. They surround the throne of God 24 hours a day. Holy, holy, holy. God is altogether holy. We want to remember that. This absolutely, perfectly holy God, hates sin. Sin is rebellion against God. That's what the Bible tells us. Sin is rebellion against God. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Sin is rebellion. God, who is a righteous God, we just read that He is a righteous God. We read that in 1 Peter 2, right? Just a few minutes ago. He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He's an altogether righteous God. Another of the attributes of God, His righteousness and His justice. Now, you know what this means. Excuse me. God cannot overlook sin. You see, one of the arguments I keep seeing raised nowadays is that why can't he just forgive us? Why can't he just forgive people? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why did there have to be this sacrifice? Why does there have to be this atonement? Why is God angry? Why don't he just forgive sin? Well, they don't understand the nature of sin, the horror of sin, and how much God hates it. It's an affront to His holiness. It offends the holy God of the Bible. And because He is altogether righteous, He will not violate His righteousness. And because He is altogether just, justice and righteousness demand punishment. They demand that sin be punished. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin requires punishment. That's why there's this elaborate system of sacrifice in the Bible. Sin had to be punished. And God allowed in the Old Testament, in the time of the Jews, He demonstrated just how horrible sin was when they saw this line of animals that was sacrificed at the tabernacle and then later at the temple day after day, week after week, year after year, animals being sacrificed, animals dying, blood being shed. It kept thousands of priests busy every day. And then on the solemn great day of atonement, when the two goats were sacrificed, come on in, sister, sit anywhere. The two goats were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. The solemnity of it all, the ritual cleansings, the washings, everything, the preparation, all of that had to be done just right according to God's instructions. And then one of the goats was slaughtered, a quick death. The other goat, they laid their hands on it and confessed the sins of the nation. And symbolically, the guilt and the punishment passed on to the animal. And then it was brought out and released in the wilderness. They called it the scapegoat. We may take a minute after a while and read that passage, but it's important for us to know that Christ fulfilled that offering. There were two different sacrifices, you know. One was slaughtered, one was let go, but it was one offering. It was really only one offering. And this represented what Jesus would do. He would die for our sins, just like the goat that had to be sacrificed and shed its blood. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness without shedding of blood. So one shed its blood. One was slaughtered. One died. Its blood spread on the mercy seat, sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other bore away. It was carried off into the wilderness, the King James says, by a fit man. Somebody ready, prepared to take that goat away, bring it far, far into the wilderness. It was never seen again. And what a powerful picture that is, because the Bible tells us in Psalms 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He died for our sins. There's the wrath of God, the anger of God, being appeased by a propitiation. That's what Christ did, dying on our behalf. But He didn't just die, He removed forever all of our sins from us. so that they can never be retrieved. That goat was never seen again. It was never retrieved. They never came back. And that's what Christ did with our sins. It's important that we have that awareness that they don't come back to bite us, as far as God's concerned. Now, in the world, sometimes, you know, your sins have consequences. And go ahead, Dave.
That fancy word propitiation that you used, it's Greek hilasterion, which is also translated mercy seat. Jesus actually was the mercy seat.
Praise God.
Where he sprinkled the blood. He sprinkled his own blood.
So we see that he died for sins he did not commit. We committed them. He died for the sins he did not commit. And the Bible tells us that we appropriate this great sacrifice by simple faith in him. The Lord, who is altogether just and righteous, demanded that the penalty of sin be paid, but God is also a God of love. And he paid that price himself. He paid the price himself. When the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became flesh and died on a cross, the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Praise God. And now we're to understand that we've been redeemed, bought with a price. We're not our own. Corinthians tells us we're not our own, right? You're bought with a price, so we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which is God's. So, praise God. If we were redeemed with so great a price, you know, the precious blood of Jesus, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, his lamb without blemish, without spot. If we were redeemed, bought, purchased, paid for by such an expensive price, you know, salvation is free, but it didn't come cheap. If we now belong to Christ, then how much should we guard ourselves against falling back into a lifestyle of sin? Being that Christ paid so great a price for our deliverance, for our redemption, shouldn't we guard ourselves, shouldn't we diligently guard ourselves from falling back into an old lifestyle? We don't want to be guilty of trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. I want to draw your attention tonight back to verse 24, where in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. That now we should live a godly life. That's the whole idea. Now notice, this is the passage I want to focus on right here. This one final statement in verse 24. By whose stripes you were healed. By whose stripes you were healed. I just didn't want to go on to chapter 3 without giving some attention to this declaration, because it's so vitally important and it's too easy to look over. Our denominational brethren, for the most part, take this to be purely a healing. By his stripes you were healed. They take this healing purely in the spiritual sense. It means we were healed. We were reconciled to God. We were restored to God. So there's healing spiritually that has come to us. And certainly that is true. That is very true. But you know, there's more to it than that. Now, we are a Pentecostal church. And we're not afraid to say so. Y'all, excuse me. as a Pentecostal church, we take this statement to mean that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, in that great work of redemption, at the same time, we believe redemption was provided for the whole of man, body, soul, and spirit. So we believe, yes, he's speaking of spiritual healing, but he is also speaking of physical healing. Physical healing, we believe that divine healing was included in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe he provided healing to us on Calvary's cross. And I'm healed in Jesus. By faith, I'm appropriating it too. Listen, the faithful word statement of faith. I'm sorry. I have. Thank you. Oh, you've been ordered? Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. In the faithful word statement of faith, available on our website or in our little membership packets, it says, we believe that divine healing is promised to the believer. And then we cite a few passages. Mark 16, believers will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. James 5, 14 and 15, if there are any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. The Lord will raise them up. We believe that divine healing is promised to the believer, provided in the atonement. Then we can cite passages like 1 Peter 2:24, which actually cites Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. And we believe that this healing is available through believing prayer. And we cite a few verses that talk about when you pray, believe you receive, and you shall have it. Matthew 21, 22, all things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. So this is part of our statement of faith, but I want you to know our statement of faith is really not much different than that of any Pentecostal church or Pentecostal denomination. Pentecostalism believes, you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you automatically believe that God heals. They just go alongside each other. I took the time and looked up the statement of faith of several of the biggest Pentecostal denominations in the world. They say essentially the same thing. For instance, the Assemblies of God, one of the biggest, says, divine healing is an integral part of the gospel. Deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement and is the privilege of all believers. And they cite Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, himself took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses, James 5, 14 and 15, which we already cited. The Church of God in Christ, which is, believe it or not, the biggest Pentecostal denomination, I think, in the nation, to be sure, maybe in the world, Church of God in Christ. 6.5 million members just in the United States. We believe that the redemptive work of Christ on the cross provides healing for the human body in answer to believing prayer. The Foursquare Church, you've heard of them? Foursquare, founded by Amy Simple McPherson all the way back in Los Angeles, around the turn of the century, I guess. Foursquare Church says, we believe that divine healing is the power of Christ to heal the sick in answer to the prayer of faith. You cite James 5. The Church of God, Cleveland. There's a whole bunch of Church of Gods. Some of them are cults. But there are legitimate denominations, Church of God. One of them is Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. They are a Pentecostal church. Their statement of faith says, we believe divine healing is provided for all in the atonement. The International Pentecostal Holiness Church says, we believe in divine healing as in the atonement. And they cite some of the same verses that we've already cited. They also cite Exodus 15:26. If you obey me, keep my commandments, you know, I won't put any of the diseases upon you that I put upon Egypt. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. These are just a few examples. Just, there are hundreds and hundreds of Pentecostal denominations, not just Pentecostal churches, I mean denominations, hundreds of them. But these are some of the larger ones, and this is just a sample. They all believe that there is a Savior who still saves the lost and still heals the sick. And they all state this in very similar language, that divine healing is provided and promised and available through believing prayer. You know why we believe this? The B-I-B-L-E. The B-I-B-L-E, Mark chapter 16. Let me read. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, sister. Oh, yeah, we'll get you a microphone.
Well, Jesus mentioned that to the apostles. When he says, go out and cast out demons, heal the lepers. He says to do that in his name. And he gave them the power to do this. And we can still do that. I mean, that was important that he said that before he left. He mentioned that.
That's right. The Great Commission, Mark's account of the Great Commission, Mark chapter 16. These signs will follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils. That's what he said. In my name they'll cast out devils. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That's a bold statement. Go ahead, Dave.
All Jesus had to do to forgive our sins is die quick. He could have just let him stab him quick with a sword. But where it says in Isaiah chapter 53, with his stripes, it's talking about the scourging that went on for hours. He didn't have to do that for our salvation. He did it for our healing.
That's right. That's absolutely right. James 5, verse 14 and 15, is there any sick among you? Now let's remember, this is written to the church. James 5, is there any sick among you? Then let them call for the elders of the church, and they will anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. That's a powerful promise. That's a very powerful promise. The provision is Isaiah 53. Let's take a minute. We're going to come back here to 1 Peter, but would you turn with me? 1 Peter. I'm sorry, Isaiah. Keep your finger in 1 Peter, but go to Isaiah. You know what I meant. Isaiah chapter 53. The great atonement chapter, right? The Great Atonement chapter. We read this, I think, last time. Verse 1, who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We considered him of unimportant to us, of no value to us. This is all prophetic, you know, speaking of Christ, his humiliation, his rejection. Verse 4. Surely, not maybe, but surely, he has borne our griefs, King James, griefs, But you know, the word is translated in many places elsewhere, sicknesses. Surely he's borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And again, sorrows, King James, elsewhere, this is translated pains. Yet, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But it wasn't God who was afflicting him or smiting him. It was not because he was a guilty man. No, he was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the chastisement that provided peace for us, peace with God, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now the Bible tells us he bore our sickness and our pains in the same way that he bore our sins, the guilt and punishment for our sins. So this is a clear reference to physical healing, which is emphasized even further when you see how Matthew interprets what happened here. And he interprets these scriptures in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. When many were brought to the Lord and he healed them, and many were delivered from demons. And here's what Matthew said, Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Himself took our, he took our sickness. He took, this is Matthew quoting Isaiah 53. He knew what these words meant. Sickness and pains, that Christ bore our sickness and pains, and that this is what he did at Calvary's tree, Matthew 8, 16 and 17. The whole context is all about physical healing. Now, there are those in Christian circles, not Pentecostals, however, not Pentecostals, who don't believe at all in praying for the sick or healing or miracles. They don't believe that at all. In fact, they don't believe God heals anybody. I have actually heard some of them say, they hold to what we call cessationism, that everything ceased after the first century. All the miracles, signs, wonders, healing, tongues, all of that, all ceased. They are cessationists. There are no miracles today, no healing today. And they will go so far, at least some of them will, as to say that if there's anybody being healed today, the devil's doing it. That's right. They'll say it's not God. There's no, God doesn't heal nobody. Not like that. He doesn't do that anymore. But that's, the devil does it. So, you know, it's sad. It's ignorance. So the devil and God have changed roles, is basically what happened. Because in the Bible, Jesus healed the sick. The devil made him sick. Numerous times we are told that the devil's the one who made him sick. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, Luke 13, ought not this woman whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed on the Sabbath day? And so he prayed, she was healed. Who bound her? Satan bound her. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. They were oppressed of the devil. Sickness, Jesus said, sickness is the devil's work. Book of Acts cites sickness as the devil's work. Jesus healed the sick. And now, let's remember, Jesus is the will of the Father in action. He said, I only do what my Father tells me to do. He's not violating the Father's will when he's healing the sick. He is performing the Father's will, and that gives us the realization healing is God's will. It is God's will. Healing is Christ's provision. When we pray for the sick, I want to tell you, I never pray. When I pray for the sick, I never say, Father, if it's your will, to heal them. I never pray that, because I am convinced it's God's will to heal. I'm convinced it's His will. I do not pray for a lost person when they come up and they want to get prayed for. I don't say, Lord, if it's Your will, forgive this person. Lord, if it's Your will, forgive them of their sins. You know why we don't pray that? Because His will is revealed in His Word. Amen. His will is revealed in Calvary's tree. He made the provision for their forgiveness, and He made the provision for their healing as well. So we pray for their healing. Go ahead, sister. Let's get that microphone over there to you.
Jesus even said He didn't come here for the righteous, those that, but He came here for the unrighteous and the sinner. Did He not say that He came here
for
the sinner?
If
everyone was righteous, there would be no point. But He's here for the sinner to recognize these things.
Yeah, He said He came to destroy the work of the devil. See, we believe that sickness entered into mankind with the fall of man into sin. When man fell into sin and death came upon all men, according to Romans 5, that's when sickness entered into the world. And we believe that in the redemption of Christ, that provision was made not only for our spiritual healing to be reconciled and restored to God, but also for physical healing as well, so that we can appropriate this blessing, this provision that God made, that Christ provided. Listen again to Psalms 103. I think this is important that it sets in. It says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." And in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Do not forget His benefits. Don't forget. Forget not all His benefits. What are those wonderful, blessed benefits? He forgives all. He forgives all of our iniquities. All. A-L-L-O. He forgives all of our iniquities. Who healeth all of our diseases. He heals all of our diseases. Now, you know, I believe it's important that we also recognize that in every place where the Lord talks about bearing our sins, delivering us from our sins, He talks also about healing of our diseases, healing of our diseases. You know what I want you to do? I want you to turn with me over to that passage in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the great atonement chapter. I want to point out something that Dave mentioned just a minute ago. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the great atonement chapter. The Day of Atonement chapter. This is the ritual, the ceremony, the observance. The most solemn day of the year in the Jewish calendar is still the Day of Atonement. The beginning of the chapter is all about the preparation, the ritual, the required cleansings, the sacrifice for the priesthood, for Aaron, for his family, and so forth, what they had to do just to be ready to offer up the sacrifice on that day. Verse 5, let's pick up in verse 5. Leviticus 16:5. "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats." Leviticus 16:5. "Take two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." He says Aaron, he's got to offer up that offering for himself, make an atonement for himself, for his house. Verse 7, "And take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Two goats, but one offering. "Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat." The Hebrew word is Azazel, and some people think that this was a big demon, that a goat had to be sacrificed to a demon. No, absolutely not. Azazel, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, is what they call a reduplicative intensive in the Hebrew. Azel means to remove. Azazel means to remove completely. To completely remove. So it's an emphasis, and what it actually means, one is for a propitiation, for the wrath of God is visited upon that one. It is killed. The other is for the complete removal. That's one for the scapegoat. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So, there's further instructions here about what Aaron is supposed to do. But let's skip down to verse 15 about the sacrifice itself. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Nobody's to go in there till it's all done. Verse 18, he'll go into the altar that's before the Lord, make an atonement for it, take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, put it upon the horns of the altar. Verse 19, sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times, cleanse it, hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he's made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. This is substitution. Well, both goats represent substitution. Christ bore the penalty of our sin, the guilt and penalty of our sin, by dying. Wages of sin is death. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But Christ also fulfills this type of the scapegoat, where he says, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities, all their iniquities, unto a land not inhabited. And he'll let it go in the wilderness, and the goat was never to be seen again. Notice, the goat will bear upon him all their iniquities. The Bible tells us that Christ has borne our iniquities. They were laid upon him, and they were carried away again, as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. Now, the objection has been raised to divine healing by our denominational brethren when they say, well, you say healing's in the atonement. But if you'll notice that in the atonement here, I mean, Christ fulfilled the great atonement. I mean, he's the perfect fulfillment of these two goats. He completed it. He fulfilled it. He is the perfect atonement. They say, you know, there's no mention here of physical healing being provided. It is strictly spiritual healing. It's a spiritual healing. So, we answer that this way. Notice also that they did not beat either of these goats. They were not spit upon. They were not scourged. They were not tortured. The death of one was swift, and you would call it merciful. I wouldn't say it was painless, but the death of the one that died was swift and as merciful as a death could be. The other was released into the wilderness. They weren't beaten. They weren't scourged. But Christ was beaten. He was scourged. In fact, Isaiah chapter 52 tells us just how much he was scourged. Why don't we work our way over there? Isaiah 52, just so we see it. These goats were not tortured. Christ was tortured. These goats were not nailed to a cross as Christ was. They weren't forced to suffer a long, slow, brutal, lingering death as Christ was. Notice, we're going to read verse 14, Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage was so marred. I want to read this to you in a couple of other versions that bring out in more modern language. Many were horrified at what happened to him, but everyone who saw him was even more horrified because he suffered until he no longer looked human. Another version says, it is true that many were shocked when they saw him. He was beaten so badly that he no longer looked like a man. And another version, many will be shocked by him. His appearance will be so disfigured that he won't look like any other man. His looks will be so disfigured that he will hardly look like a human. The Bible tells us it was by his stripes we were healed, by his wound. That's what it means. By his wound, we were healed. You see, like Brother Dave said, to purchase our redemption, our forgiveness, all the Lamb had to do was die. Not that that's not a terrific sacrifice or a terrific cost, but it didn't have to suffer these indignities. It didn't have to suffer these brutalities. It didn't have to suffer a long, slow, brutal death as Christ did. But he did this because it was by his stripes we are healed. And while that's not in the Old Testament ram, you know, the Old Testament goats, just keep this in mind. He established a better covenant. A better covenant based on better promises, by a better sacrifice, and we're told by his stripes you are healed. By his stripes we are healed. We have this great provision. It came at great price. The Lord did not have to do that. Like Dave said, he did not have to do that. But he did. He didn't have to suffer this abuse, this long, slow, lingering death. He didn't have to suffer this Roman scourge. Remember, he wasn't beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans. The Jews were limited to beating somebody only 40 times. And because they never wanted to go one over, they only did it 39 times to make sure they never went another time when they beat. And they used the rod. They didn't use these whips, these cat of nine tails to rip the flesh off your body. But Christ was beaten with a Roman whip, a Roman scourge, that alone would reduce a human form to something just horribly grotesque. And they weren't limited to the amount of stripes they could inflict upon a victim. All he had to do was die. But the Bible says, by his stripes you're healed. And we're told in Isaiah, we're told in Psalms 103, don't you forget all his benefits. It tells me, you know what it speaks to me, don't you neglect what's been provided for you. Don't neglect what he's provided. By his stripes, you were healed. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. The prayer of faith will heal the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Listen, we have to believe what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what our own personal experience may be or somebody else's experience may be. We have to base what we believe on what the Bible says. The Bible very clearly declares that by his stripes we are healed. The Bible very clearly reveals that this refers to physical healing. Jesus healing the sick, Matthew chapter 8. Just read Matthew chapter 8. Read Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And see the healing, the deliverance, all the people set free. And in the midst of all of this, in Matthew 8, 17, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled. What was declared by Isaiah the prophet, that he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus did that. Sickness, physical sickness. And that's the context, physical sickness. So just as we appropriate God's forgiveness, how do you appropriate forgiveness? You pray. You ask the Lord to forgive you. And you trust when you pray that he hears and he answers, right? That's what we do. You don't wait for a feeling. But when you pray, you believe. You believe. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. And the Lord will raise them up. The same thing is true, just like we appropriate forgiveness, salvation, by believing prayer. Also, we appropriate the Lord's healing by believing prayer. I do believe we can call upon the great physician to touch our bodies, heal us. Listen, it doesn't mean you won't go through trial or trouble. One of the objections to divine healing. Well, if healing is in the atonement, why are so many Christians sick? Well, a lot of Christians are sick. No question about it. But, you know, if forgiveness and freedom from sin is in the atonement, why are so many Christians sinning? Go ahead, Dave.
One time Jesus was in Capernaum, and it says he could not heal them there except for a few sick folk because of their unbelief.
We do have to believe. We have to be believers. I won't pretend to tell somebody that's praying for healing maybe why they didn't get healed, or that's not my call to make. My call is simply to declare what the Bible says and call for us to believe it and to appropriate it for ourselves. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
It's on?
Yeah.
I believe what you said, Brother Russell. It's not our calling to decide why the person didn't get healed. It's our calling to lay hands on the sick and pray for God to, you know, for him to be
healed.
That's
right.
But also, I look at the scripture where God said, the elders pray for you. Go to the elders of the church. They pray for you, and your sins may be forgiven, and you shall be healed. So we have sin. And none of us is without sin. So, I believe that sometimes we don't realize it, but sin opens the doors to a lot of things the devil attack us with. You know, I mean, it's not all the time, because like one time you said, that it's the something about the atmosphere or the time of this world. I don't know, something you said about the way, I mean, I'm trying to remember exactly. We're in a fallen world.
Oh, yeah, we live in a fallen world.
So being in a fallen world, sometimes we eat stuff, we do things to ourselves, but God still heals us.
We can certainly trust him to heal us.
Yeah, to heal us. So
he says he heals all of our diseases, yes, so we can trust him for all things great and small. Yes. Nothing too big, nothing too small. Yes. Nothing that the Lord can't do. Nothing's impossible with God. And also, look, it's not just the elders of the church that can pray for the sick. Mark 16, believe, this sign will follow them that believe. So a believer can lay hands on the sick and pray for them. You pray for your own self. Pray for one another that you may be healed, the Bible says, right? We can pray for each other. We can pray one for another. I do believe that just as the Christian must battle to stay free from sin, to live a life victorious over sin, that's a daily battle, right? So also we have to believe God and trust God to be healed and to walk in health. Yes, ma'am.
Just tell Brother Brian that I remember one of his messages was on praying for yourself for healing, and that was quite some time ago. I think he gave that message, but it just struck me because I do it for myself.
And absolutely.
I'll never forget that message. It was awesome. You should like do it again. For those that haven't heard it, but it really resonated with me, you know, how he laid hands on himself. And
absolutely.
Himself.
You can pray
not
for ourselves.
Not that he healed himself, but he prayed for himself when no one else was around.
Right. We can believe God. The Lord will forgive you when you pray for yourself, right? If you go pray, Lord, forgive me. You don't have to confess to a priest or a pastor. You can pray, the Lord will forgive you. You can pray, the Lord will heal you. So I did want to stir us up a little bit tonight, just stir our faith and remind us that there are benefits. That there are benefits that came at great price, great cost, that we don't want to neglect. We don't want to forget. The Lord actually tells us, do not forget his benefits. Father, we do pray today. We thank you for reminding us of your great provision. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our faith and stir our hearts to lay hold of all of your promises. Lord, we lay hold together for your healing provision in our bodies. And we thank you that by your stripes we are healed. Encourage your people. Bless us, I pray, with health and healing, one and all. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Amen, amen. Go with God. He will go with you.